In an article entitled The Neuroscience of Happiness, a writer named Michael Bergeson wrote these words. He says, "We've all been there, obsessing over a faux pas we committed at a party, infuriated by an unkind word from a colleague, ruminating over a tough breakup with a spouse or friend. We suffer some misfortune, big or small, real or imagined, and the pain or humiliation sticks with us for hours, days, or even years afterwards." Anybody want to admit that you know what this author is talking about? These kinds of experiences stick, you know, they stick to us. And this researcher was trying to understand why. Why do we humans have this propensity to allow things that are deemed negative to stick to us? And he was talking to another neuroscientist, a man named Rick Hansen, who shared that these words. He said, "This negativity shows up in that neutral or positive moments get remembered by our brain with standard memory systems, the kind of systems that's basically in for a while and then out. Brain holds it for a few hours, a few days, passes it on." He says, "But negative experiences are handled very differently. They are instantly registered and intensely focused on, and they're stored not by the brain's standard memory system, but what's called the implicit memory system, which holds not things like, gee, what did I do on my summer vacation last year, or what did I have for lunch yesterday, but holds bigger realities like the feeling of being alive." And he says, "And that implicit memory bank gets shaded in a darker and darker way by the slowly accumulating residue of negative experiences." And so to cut to the chase, he basically said the brain is like Velcro for negative experiences, but like Teflon for positive ones. We're wired that way to hold on, to let things stick to us that are negative, and things that are positive kind of just slide right on through. And I find that even though my memory is not what it used to be, I can still pull up very easily and quickly the negative experiences much more easily than the positive ones. And I'm guessing that even though this is being proven now as being a scientific reality of how we are structured in our brains, it's been true for humanity for a long, long time. You heard it described, for example, in our first scripture reading. The women go to the empty tomb. They find that Christ is alive. They run back. They tell the disciples. And the disciples say, "This is nonsense. This good news can't be true." Because they have been filled with memories and experiences and sights and sounds of a crucified Messiah. They've watched Jesus die. They saw it. And they know that when you die, you stay dead. And so these women who say, "Well, guess what? He's alive." They're like, "No, pass right through. No, we're not going to bite on that. We're going to hold on to what we know is heartbreaking and crushing and our despair and our anxiety." The brain is like Velcro for negative experiences, like Teflon for positive ones. It wasn't just for those first disciples on that first Easter morning. It took a long time for any of this resurrection story, this reality, to begin to stick to people. You read through all four Gospels, and they're very clear. There were a lot of early disciples who still did not believe after days and weeks of even seeing Christ, talking with Christ. They still were like, "I don't know if I really can trust this." It took a while for some of this resurrection reality to begin to accumulate, to stick to the heart of these first followers. But God was persistent. Over time, it began to stick. They began to believe. A movement was launched. A church was born, all based on this fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. These hearts that were Teflon-coated finally began to believe and to see and to trust and to commit to what it means to worship a resurrected Messiah. Well, 30 years after the first disciples began to believe, we find a man named Paul, an apostle in the early church, is trying to unpack, so what does this really mean for us? What does it mean for Christians that Christ was raised? What are the implications, the consequences, not just again of having hope that one day these physical bodies will be given new life in heaven, but really what does it mean for us now that we speak of this crucified and risen Messiah? Well, he's trying to unpack that in a letter that he writes to the church in Rome. I'm going to read a portion of that letter. He's trying to unpack the profound and cosmic and glorious implications of what it means that Christ was raised from the dead. May the Spirit give us now a touch of Velcro to allow these words to touch and to stay in our hearts. He writes, "If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus who died? Yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Well, I can state without any hesitation that I have been a Christian long enough that the resurrection belief has stuck to me. That I believe that Christ was raised. That in my estimation, the historical evidence, and especially the transformation of these early disciples from being afraid and hiding behind locked doors to being people who all were willing to die to profess this risen Christ, shows that this incredible reality took place early on a Sunday morning. And my belief in the resurrection gives me a deep sense of comfort and hope. My parents who died over a decade ago, for those that I've known and loved who have gone beyond, and for all of your loved ones as well, that we have this hope because Christ was raised, there is this promise that death itself in our physical bodies is not the final word. But God has seen to it that his love resurrects even those who have died to new and everlasting life. But I think Paul is calling us to something beyond having a belief in the resurrection. I think what he's trying to do here is to possibly hear the invitation to enter right now, today, this morning, into a reality, a deeper reality, of the grand truth of what it means that Christ was raised, and to anchor every bit of our lives to that grand truth. To let the resurrection be basically the foundation upon which everything that we say and do, how we see ourselves, the world, how we view the past, the present, the future, all of it, I think Paul is saying, is meant to be bolted and anchored and secured to the fact that Christ has been raised. We might call this part of the greatest truth of all is that Christ was raised, and it's meant to be something that is utterly transformative in every aspect of human life. What Paul says here, and is part of the letter to the Romans, I think answers a question that Albert Einstein, or a statement that Albert Einstein once said. He said, "I think the most important question facing humanity is this: is the universe a friendly place? Is the universe a friendly place?" He said, "This is the first and most basic question all people must answer for themselves." I find it so intriguing that the greatest physicist of all says that the greatest question to ask is the world, is the universe benevolent, neutral, or malevolent? Is it for us? Is it against us? Does it not care? Because how you answer that question will determine how you live your life. He goes on to say this. He says, if we decide that the universe is an unfriendly place, then we will use our technology, our scientific discoveries, and our natural resources to achieve safety and power by creating bigger walls to keep people out, to keep out unfriendliness, and bigger weapons to destroy all that which is unfriendly. Imagine being moved to build bigger walls and bigger weapons. Because we look at the world as being primarily unfriendly. And he goes on to say that I think that we are at a place now where we may either completely isolate or completely destroy ourselves in this process of believing that the world is indeed not a friendly place. I think the same truth was articulated in a much more poetic way by the Persian poet Hafiz, who said, fear is the cheapest room in the house. I wish for you better conditions. Fear is the cheapest room in the house. I wish for you better conditions, better accommodations in your heart and your life. If we see reality as being unfriendly, something to guard against, something to defend against, our instinctive human fears and frailties will compel us indeed to build big walls and big weapons to try to keep ourselves safe from all that we deem and term and judge to be unfriendly. But if we see the world in a different way, if we can see the world, the universe, reality as being something that is indeed benevolent and loving and friendly, that should, as Einstein said, make a huge difference in how we live. And what the Apostle Paul tells us is, guess what? The universe is not just friendly. The universe is the manifestation of a God who doesn't just wish us good things, but of a God who infused into the very fabric of all that is the reality of divine love. The universe is a manifestation. It's a love poem. It's an articulation, a creation of a God whose love says, I want to give expression to who I am and who God is always good, always friendly, always for us. He goes on to say, you know, God is for us. The universe is a friendly place. God is someone who has our best interests at heart. God's not neutral. God's not against us. God wakes up every day and says, how can I indeed bring life and hope to my creation and to my people? And he goes on to give some evidence. He says, he, the God who formed all things, did he not even refuse to spare his own son, but gave him up for us all? What kind of a God who does that? Will he not also graciously give us all things? We've been given everything by God. I think what Paul is trying to say is that we are called to echo Hafiz, to not live in the small confines of fear, but to move into better accommodations because of why? Because the resurrection tells us, gives us historical evidence of a God who is indeed for us, a God who works for good in all things, even in those experiences that make us feel hurt and humiliated and angry. Even there, God is at work through this resurrected Christ to make all things new. Which means that we can view reality through the eyes of the resurrection. See, I think the resurrection calls us to move slowly but surely from being people whose brains have a negativity bias to having a resurrection bias. Wouldn't it be amazing to look out through our human eyes by a brain that has begun to become saturated with the fact that Christ was raised, and now we begin to see every circumstance, every relationship, every opportunity, every struggle through the fact and the reality that Christ has been raised, that God is for us, that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ. What it looks like to live with a resurrection bias, to believe indeed and to know that love is the single strand of reality that always joins us to each other, to our world, and to God. To know that nothing can ever pull you out of that reality of divine blessing and love. What might that do to the human heart? What might that do to the places of fear and anxiety that tend to want to grab us by their steely claws? What might it look like to know into the very marrow of our being that we are indeed cherished by this God who holds us in love, who frees us in Christ to live a life of joyous abandon to this God who has a hilarious idea that not even death itself can stop me from expressing my love for my people? The resurrection calls us, compels us to live life with a bias towards hope and towards love and towards grace. And if that's not happening in us, we're really not understanding what the resurrection is about. And I've discovered, after being a Christian for these many years, that to have a resurrection bias begin to form in me, I have to practice resurrection. So I used to think that, you know, you would change how you think and then you act differently. But I think even now, brain science also shows that actually most often you act yourself into a new way of believing. That often when we take steps towards being obedient to Christ, that over time our perceptions and our attitudes and our brains change. But it starts with us choosing to be faithful through our wills to do what Christ has said, to try out, to practice resurrection, we might say. And so in the Sunday after Easter, I was thinking, what are some ways that we could practice resurrection? I think one way might be we look back at those places in our implicit memory where we hold events, circumstances that have caused us pain, and we start to ask ourselves, now, looking back on it from this perspective, how has God at work or been at work in my life using that circumstance for my good? It's hard to see sometimes in the flood of emotion, but looking back on it, Paul says God always works for good. So how in the intervening days, weeks, and years, how might this God of resurrection been at work to use those things for our betterment? We're trying to create some evidence in our own lives of how resurrection met us in those places and began to exert some degree of healing, of understanding, of awareness, of a spiritual desire and longing for God. Whatever it might be, we can find in our own lives, if we look for it, the hidden evidence of a God who always works for good. It might be there's somebody in our lives that we feel we are still holding on to a sense of deep resentment or bitterness, that practicing resurrection would be choosing to say, to follow Christ and to pray for that person, to forgive that person, to love that person, to not let our emotions guide us, but to let the teachings of Christ guide us in our practice to choose to say, I am choosing to forgive this person. Not because I deserve it, because Christ calls me to be a resurrection person, and resurrection always moves towards releasing bitterness, anger, resentment, and always moves toward a sense of setting free, of blessing. So the Bible says these incredible words, bless your enemies. Bless, don't curse them. That's practicing resurrection. We might end each day looking back over that day before we fall asleep, asking ourselves, where did I see this day? Where can God show me this day where his resurrection power was at work within me, nudging me, calling me, inviting me to a place of hope and of deeper trust in him? This resurrecting God is at work always in our lives and calls us to practice and to live in that reality, that we might indeed find ourselves moving towards a resurrection reality and bias in our lives that sets us free the way God intends it. I recently read of a man whose daughter had a mental breakdown at age 21. And she was institutionalized for the rest of her life. And he was asked what it meant to him. He said these words. He says, I do not know exactly how to answer that. But I can tell you that never again will I ever say a kind word about anyone. A man who took heartbreak and found that part of the response for him was a God who was able to take that suffering and say, I will never impose that on anybody else in any degree. This God is a God who calls us to be transformed by grace, to be reshaped by love, and to move forward from the Easter celebration as people in whom and through whom this resurrection moves through our world. And it is to this God of resurrection that we give all praise and honor and glory today, tomorrow, and indeed forevermore. Amen.